Well, let's turn this morning to verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 6. Whenever we look at Hebrews chapter 6, sometimes Christians hold their breath because it's a chapter that sensitive Christians sometimes worry about. But I don't think we should if we understand it properly. And in verse 1, the author is, the apostle is saying what he wants us to do, what all believers must do. Therefore, he says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That's his concern, that we should go on to perfection. He speaks about the perfect sacrifice, the perfect priesthood, the perfect tabernacle, and so on. And he wants Christian believers to go on to perfection, to maturity. One commentator has written about Hebrews 6, it contains the most famous and perhaps the most feared of all the warnings in the letter. And the reason for that, I think, is known to most of us, if not all of us. The chapter speaks about people who have sinned in such a way that it is impossible to bring them back again to repentance. Now, Christians with genuine sensitivity may feel that they may have committed this unpardonable sin, as it is sometimes called. And if we are in that position, we may be haunted sometimes with fear and anxiety. Will I be turned away at the end? I began well, but will I finish the course? On the day of reckoning, will the Lord say to me, depart from me? Christians with real sensitivity will know what fear of that possibility is like. And indeed, we cannot ignore the warning in the chapter. There's no point in shutting our eyes to it or explaining it away by some exegetical flight of fancy. There's no point in pretending that it doesn't mean what it says. We need to face it squarely. But we do need to remember at the same time the main point of these central chapters in the letter, from chapter 4 right through to the end of chapter 10. The writer is talking about our pilgrimage to heaven. We are here for a short time on earth, and ultimately we are going into eternity. And he wants Christians to walk this way with confidence and assurance and with holiness and humility. As a result, he encourages Christians. He has many encouragements for us. We looked last time at the closing verses of chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So in our pilgrimage to heaven, we are to constantly consider Jesus Christ as our great high priest. There are reasons for that, three reasons. One is that he has made propitiation for our sins. He has pacified the anger of God against our sins, and he's done that forever. So he now is the propitiation for our sins by virtue of his sacrifice. The second reason is that he knows what temptation means. And he's able to sympathize with us as no one else. He was tempted, he was tested, and he understands our situations. And the third reason is that he has passed through the heavens, into heaven. The heavens there means the universe. But he's passed through the heavens, through the universe, into heaven, into that dimension of reality which we know hardly anything about. But our Lord has passed through the heavens, through our time-space universe, into heaven. And he's therefore securing for us there our everlasting rest, what Baxter called the saints' everlasting rest. Of course, there is a rest that we are meant to discover here on earth, but the ultimate rest is that rest that remains for the people of God, the everlasting rest of heaven, and our Lord has gone into heaven to secure that for us. So that's the theme of these chapters. We have a great high priest. You'll notice how the apostle takes it up there in chapter 7, verse 26. Such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. And again in chapter 8, verse 1, this is the main point, he is saying, of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. By that he means in heaven itself. So this is the main point. And we do need to keep this main point in our minds when we come to look at Hebrews chapter 6. Because we would all fall away. We would all be in the position of the people described in chapter 6 if we did not have a high priest who constantly intercedes for us. In spite of our failures, he continues to intercede for us, and his intercession is what guarantees our acceptance with God. Whatever temptations we now face or will face, he is still the one who, as our great high priest, lives to intercede for us. That's the main point, says the writer, of what I'm saying. So this very important section in chapter 6 needs to be set into the context of the main point that he is making. Vital to grasp that, obviously. And we need to appreciate that in order to understand what he really is getting at in chapter 6. Now in chapter 5, he speaks of Christ's right to be a priest. He has been appointed, he tells us, by God the Father. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. That clearly refers to the Father and the Son agreeing together that the Son would come into the world in order to become our great high priest. So he's been appointed by God the Father. He is the very Son of God. Nobody could be greater than he. So all other priests disappear from the scene. Here is the very Son of God himself. And then he possesses all the qualifications and all the experience that is required for his function as our great high priest. He understands our weaknesses, he has learned obedience, and he is without sin. So he is supremely qualified to be this great high priest whom we need in order to encourage us to go right through in our pilgrimage to the end with faith and confidence. But the writer, being a wise man and a good pastor, also knew that it's important for Christians to obey him, that is Jesus Christ. So if we would have him as our great high priest, he says, we must obey him. It's not enough just to examine his high priestly work, to look at it perhaps doctrinally or theologically. We've got to obey him. We've got to come into the reality of which we are speaking. And he mentions that here in chapter 5. He mentions the reality of obeying him in verse 9. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. It's an interesting way of expressing our response to God's grace. Obedience, the obedience of faith. We must commit ourselves, therefore, to Christ as Lord and Savior if we would know the benefit of his high priestly work for us in glory. Now that's the emphasis of these chapters. Christ is our great high priest. He's eminently qualified to be what he is. And that is meant to be our comfort and our encouragement and our strength in the battle of the Christian life. However, we may be slow to grasp this. They were slow to grasp it. He tells them how slow they were to grasp it. He says in verse 12 of chapter 5, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. What was the trouble here? Well, they were like infants who were going back to milk. They hadn't developed, as he puts it, spiritual discernment. He says in verse 14, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. But these Christians hadn't been doing that. They hadn't been exercising their senses. They hadn't been exercising the spiritual mind that God had given them. They'd become slack. They'd stop thinking. They'd become discouraged. Their senses were not being exercised. It's possible for us intellectually, isn't it, to stagnate. If we stop reading, for example, and thinking, we stagnate. One of the important things I think that Christians should be doing is reading, to stimulate the mind and to give us a kind of appreciation of the Bible that reading does. Reading is rather like tea and coffee. We drink tea and coffee as a stimulus, but we don't drink tea and coffee in order to nourish our bodies. We go to food for that. Well, it's the same in the Christian life. We need to read in order to stimulate our minds, but it's the Bible we come to for our food. And the writer is saying here, I want you to be nourished, to grow, to become strong, not to be infants anymore. But you don't seem to have the capacity and the interest and the desire for this. And now things have become difficult for you. You've come into a time of testing, and you're all at sea. You're being tried now, you're being tempted now. And you need to know the great reality of the high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ in order to cope with all this. You'll never be able to cope with life otherwise. To know that Christ is your high priest is what enables you to cope with life and to deal with afflictions and with heartache and with all the other pressures that come upon us. But the apostle says that he's afraid it will be too much for them to take in. You see what he's saying here? He's saying that the way to grow up in the Christian life, to become mature and strong, is through understanding the great doctrine concerning the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. It's the key to spiritual growth. You see, whilst we rejoice in what our Lord did on the cross and in his sacrifice, which is the root and the foundation of all spiritual grace and blessing, we must realize that the one who died there on the cross is no longer on the cross. He's now in heaven, the right hand of God, and he's pursuing his mighty plan there for us. And we need to understand that. There's a huge gap very often in the Christian church concerning the high priestly work of Christ. A huge hiatus. It's something Christians infrequently speak about. And the writer is quite passionate about it. He's saying, this is essential. It's at the heart of Christian growth. So we may find things going very well for us at the beginning of the Christian life, and we're full of joy and elation and so on. But then things get difficult. Storms come. There's opposition. There are crises. We have the battle with the devil and the world and our old natures getting us down. We need to know something essential. We need our convictions to be strengthened. We need solid convictions, sure convictions, particularly in this matter of the ministry, the continued high priestly ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember how Peter knew this from bitter experience. Our Lord, not too long before he himself was crucified, said some things to Peter that Peter never forgot, that were so important to him for the rest of his life and ministry, that they're recorded for us here in the Gospels. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." He's asked for you. He wants you. "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Peter never forgot that. "I have prayed for you." That's it. That's it. It's the same thing. The high priestly ministry of Jesus. Peter was restored, made strong, made useful, because he had a great high priest, and he'd come to know him in this new capacity, and would continue to know him in this new capacity. So the apostle is afraid that these Christians won't be able to take in what he's saying to them. It's important that they should, but there may be a problem. He actually goes further than that. He's afraid of something else, not just lack of knowledge concerning the high priestly work of Christ, but something else, because he goes on to explain here the high priestly ministry of our Lord in chapter 7 and 8, and he does so in a most wonderful way. But will these people receive what he's saying? He's afraid that they won't be able to take it in, not so much because it's doctrine, but because there's a problem in them. He says in verse 5 of chapter 11, "I want to go on to say to you many things about Christ our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." It's hard to explain it to you, not because it's hard to explain, but because you're dull of hearing, because whilst I'm explaining it to you, you're not listening. Now that's true, isn't it? It's true of many situations in life. It's true in school and university. It's sometimes true in church life, where an important message is being proclaimed, but people are not listening, or a very important lesson, or some key principle in a particular subject that you're learning is being explained to you, and you're not listening. You're not receiving it. Now the apostle is saying, "I want you to know, I want you to understand these great truths, but I'm afraid you won't be able to because you're sluggish in your hearing. You're not keen to hear what I'm saying. There's a kind of resistance to what I'm saying. And that's part of the trouble." Now it hadn't been like that at the beginning. When they'd first become Christians, they were eager and zealous. It was wonderful, this knowledge that Christ had come, that he'd become their Lord and Savior, that he'd given his life for them, that he'd risen from the dead, that he was with them, he'd given them the Spirit. They were thrilled by all that. They were very eager to hear that, and thrilled by it. They'd been converted. But now the implications of it were beginning to dawn. And for them, the implications were serious. They were brought up in a Jewish context of Judaism. And they were beginning to see that the context in which they'd been brought up was now being superseded. The Judaism that they were brought up in was being replaced by the Christian gospel in all its fullness. Aaron was going to vanish from sight. The Old Testament priesthood was now going to be replaced by Christ. That troubled them. They'd been brought up in Judaism. They didn't want to hear about Judaism being replaced, about these things that they'd been brought up in now being superseded by something better. This was too advanced for them, too difficult for them, they felt. And as a result, they were dull of hearing. There was this resistance. So what does he do? Well, he doesn't say the obvious thing to do here is to settle the points of agreement between Judaism and the Christian faith. That's what we are to do. We are to concentrate on those. There are these points of agreement, of course. The Old Testament leads to the New. There's continuity. So what we've got to do is take all the elements in the Jewish faith that are that are synchronized with the Christian faith, and we've got to find a common point of agreement and insist on that. And we can bypass the points of difficulty and this role of our Lord as the High Priest. Well, we can just put that on the back burner. No, he doesn't do that, because he knows it's absolutely crucial that they should grasp it in its fullness. So he says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And then he adds, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, all of those things Jewish believers would have accepted. That was part and parcel of Judaism. Judaism believed in repentance toward God and faith toward God. Notice that he says the doctrine of baptisms. He's talking here about not Christian baptism, but baptisms. He's talking about the many ablutions and washings that took place in Judaism. He says the laying on of hands. Well, you have that repeatedly in the Old Testament in connection with the appointment of priests and so on and kings. He mentions the resurrection of the dead. Well, that was right at the heart of Jewish faith and belief. And he mentions eternal judgment. Well, of course, Judaism believed in eternal judgment. So these were points of agreement between Judaism and the Christian faith. But he says, now Christ has come. Now something else has happened. These things that are common between the two faiths have now been superseded by what is the new, full, complete revelation of God in Jesus Christ. There's nothing specifically Christian, therefore, about these things that he's mentioning. You notice there's no mention in them at all of the deity of Jesus Christ. No mention of the atoning sacrifice. No mention of his priesthood. No mention of his personal resurrection. No mention of his second coming. No. These are points that were held in common between Judaism and the Christian faith. But these other great truths that have been revealed by God, they were the things that they were now to move into and to grasp in all their fullness and to appreciate, so that they were to go on to perfection. They were to appreciate that. They were actually going backwards to Judaism instead of on to perfection. They'd already come to appreciate some of these things that were specifically Christian truths. But now they were moving backwards. Well, he says, now we've got to move on. We've got to make progress. He uses a couple of illustrations. He talks about the alphabet. Well, of course, you need the alphabet in order to read. But then you don't continue with the alphabet. You read. And he's saying, you have the alphabet. Well, now, go on and read. Go on and progress. He mentions milk. Well, babies need milk. But if babies just went on drinking milk, we would get very worried about them and they'd never grow. They have to have solid food. Well, he's saying, move on to the solid food of the Word of God. And he's encouraging them in this, and as a result, he's encouraging us as well. He's talking, in other words, about a kind of immaturity which failed to appreciate and failed to take on board something that was significant and vital and important. He says, let us go on to perfection. Now, that's a very strong word. Translated in one version, let us be carried forward. Or that's literally what it means. It's used, you remember, in 2 Peter chapter 1 of men moved by the Holy Spirit. It's the same word. He's saying, we need to be moved on. We need to make progress. We need to be carried forward by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit carries us forward with truth, with the great doctrines of the faith, and particularly the doctrine of the high priestly work of Christ. So the true dynamic for Christian growth is knowledge imparted by the Spirit, being stirred, being moved, like the tide coming in and moving the ships. The Spirit begins to work and to move and to stir people. I shouldn't digress, but many of you will have heard of Joseph Jenkins, a celebrated preacher in the last century. who could preach wonderfully well, but he could have terrible, terrible days when he was boring and tedious. And he was preaching in Aberystwyth, and the deacons there, being shrewd men, knew that he could have an off day, and they wanted him to have a good day. So in the vestry before the service, they said, Mr. Jenkins, at 12 o'clock, some of our people have to go to prepare meals for their guests. They run hotels and guest houses, and so would you mind finishing your sermon, please, promptly at 12 o'clock? They did it deliberately to annoy him. And of course, it had the desired effect. In his sermon, he began to get moved and stirred, and he said at 12 o'clock, that clock says 12, but the Holy Spirit says, sail on, which is what he did. He sailed on. He went on. He was stirred. He was moved. He was moved and stirred in himself by what they'd said, but then the Spirit came upon him as well, a little bit like Elisha calling for the minstrel, and then the Spirit came. And you see, this is what the writer is saying. He's saying, we've got to be stirred and moved. Let us go on. It requires effort. It requires inspiration through instruction. That's preaching. Inspiration through instruction. It's not just instruction, but it's inspiration through instruction. And he's saying, now, this is what's needed. And I want you to go on and not to become immature. I say this because, although we won't be able to look at it this morning, there is a similarity between immaturity and the apostasy of which he speaks. The two conditions are quite different, but they often look the same. And he's warning them about immaturity because there is also apostasy. But of course, as he says here, we are persuaded and are confident of better things concerning you, beloved. He knows that these true Christians will not apostatize, but they may be guilty of immaturity, and he doesn't want them to be even in that position. So let's try and be practical as we close. What are we to do in order to go on to perfection? How do we do this? Let me just give you one or two headings here. The first is to realize that we need to be moved on. To realize that there is more to know, more to discover, not to become stuck in a rut in the Christian life. To be perhaps looking backwards to our conversion all the time, though we thank God for that, but all the time living there in the past and never making progress. No, we are to be conscious of the fact that we need to move on into the great truths, particularly this great truth of the high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So every time we come to a service like this, or when we open our Bibles day by day, we are asking God to move us on, to teach us and to inspire us through what we're receiving from His Word. That's the first thing. The second thing is to become dissatisfied with a comfortable faith in which we have settled down and are just going through a routine and a form, and it's all lost its edge and its vitality. People today talk about comfort zones. Well, we are not to get into one of those. There's this concern to move on, which is accompanied by a dissatisfaction with just being where I am. So all the time I want to make progress. A man's reach should exceed his grasp. So all the time I'm reaching for more of God and more of Christ. And the third thing is to look constantly to our great high priest. And we need constant daily fellowship with him. We cannot survive without him. He is there at the right hand of the Father. The sacrifice is over. The atonement has been made. It is finished, he said, and we sang. The cross of Jesus Christ is the center of everything, but he's not on the cross anymore. He's in the heavenly sanctuary. He's our great priest. The altar is the cross. The sacrifice has been made. We have Jesus as our priest. He ever lives above for me to intercede. So we need to look all the time to him in heaven, in glory, in the presence of the Father, as our great high priest. As we look to the cross, so we look to Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Indeed, that's almost the key thought of the letter, looking unto Jesus and looking unto him as our great high priest. And then the fourth thing is that we should serve one another in love. The writer goes on here in verse 9, very interestingly, to say we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you minister to the saints. You have and you do minister to the saints. You see how practical this is. He's saying, whilst you're also realizing your need and wanting to be moved on and looking to Christ, serve the saints in love. Go about your ministry to one another in the church. Serve each other. See it as your great responsibility and privilege to serve the saints. God is not unjust to forget that. He wants you to love one another and to do it with a full heart and to do it sacrificially. And then the final thing is, and this is so helpful, he says, I want you also to look on and to look up and to look onwards every day of your lives. We desire, he says in verse 11, that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So, you have before you the hope of glory. You have Jesus Christ who's entered into heaven, gone through the heavens. Now, just as you look to him as your high priest, just as you rely on his promises and his word, remember that he's promised to bring you through to the end. He's promised that he will be with you, that he'll open the way to heaven for you, and that you are therefore destined for glory, and that's your home, that's your end, that's where you're going. And there's no doubt about it, because there may be times when you begin to doubt it and wonder about it. Where is heaven? And what's happening to me? And is there a reality beyond this world? And how do I know that? Well, he says, you know that because Jesus Christ has entered into heaven as your forerunner. He's gone there for you. And now he's given you an anchor that's holding you fast and firm. You're still in the storm. But you have an anchor that's holding you in the storm. And that anchor is linked to him, and he's gone into heaven. So the anchor will hold you, and he's there, he's your forerunner. And your hope is in him, he is your hope. And therefore, because he's entered into the very presence of God and is there for you now, you look to him, you trust in him, you put your confidence in him. And he's the one who is with you and will be with you right through to the very end. God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. When my father died, I felt the reality of that veil. My mother and I were with him. We saw him take his last breath. And then there was a veil. He'd obviously gone. We could see that. But the veil came between us. He couldn't communicate with us, and we couldn't communicate with him. He'd gone through the veil. We were this side of the veil. He'd gone through it. And yesterday we were at the funeral of a dear friend who died very suddenly, just collapsed in the bathroom and died. And it was the same for him. We were this side of the veil. He's that side of the veil. And between us there's no contact, no communication anymore. You see, Jesus Christ has himself gone through the veil and entered the presence, and we are linked with him so that he hasn't gone there ahead of us to leave us behind. He's gone there ahead of us to bring us with him safely home to glory. And the writer is saying, that's why you're to look to him. He's everything in the gospel. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is everything. And if you're to progress and grow and become strong and mature as Christians, then please with me, and he includes himself, let's leave the elementary principles. Let's go on to perfection. And this we will do if God permits. So it's a command and a challenge to the will as well as an encouragement to the heart and mind to do this. And that's the context in which he speaks about the sin of apostasy. And it's vital that we keep that context in mind, because the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. And the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. So not one Christian for whom Jesus Christ died can ever commit apostasy. If Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord, he will guarantee our ultimate glory. So it's impossible for a true Christian to commit apostasy. And the very concern that we feel about it is itself an indication that we haven't committed it. However, that's for next time.